2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, where the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Last week we looked at the Sunday night, the judgment seat of Christ, and I referred to these verses, and I want you to notice a very important truth here in verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no getting out of it. This was written, of course, to Christians. It is a time, again, not to be judged for our sin, but to be rewarded according to the things that we've done, for the works that we've done for Christ. And it's that bema seat, that judgment seat. It'll happen at the after the rapture, while the tribulation period is happening upon this earth. I believe it's going to take place in heaven during that seven-year period, where one by one, every Christian will stand before the Lord, and we will be rewarded according to our work. But we can also suffer a loss of reward. And often we do not link verses 10 and 11 together, but God put them next to each other. Notice again, it says for in verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now notice this next verse, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God." That sounds like a pretty sobering time based on that verse. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Turn over to Romans chapter 14. You may be thinking, what does this have to do with why we're a Baptist? You'll see in a moment, I hope. Romans 14, verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." I missed verse 10. Let me read verse 10. I missed that. "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Let's pray together. Lord, please help me tonight, lead and direct. Help us to understand. Lord, I know we'll speak a lot about history tonight, but Lord, how it's so vitally connected to your word and the heritage that we have. So help us tonight to understand where we've come from, where we're going, and what we're going to face. Strengthen us this evening through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Imagine this. God is going to hold us accountable. He's going to hold us accountable for every decision we make as a Christian. We will stand before him for how we respond to preaching, how we respond to the reading of his word, whether we shun the truths of his word, whether we plug our ears up. He'll judge us for our what we do since we've been saved. And he's going to hold us accountable for that at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that is a basis for a truth that I hope we'll get across, and I'm trying to get across tonight. If I am going to be held accountable for my actions, then I must have liberty of conscience. In other words, no one should be allowed to force me to do something against my will. God has created us with a free will. We have a free will. We have freedom to choose. Again, that's the priesthood of believer. We have access to God. We can read his word. We can know what God wants us to do through his word. And that's a wonderful thing. You don't have to go through me to talk to God. You don't have to go through a priest to talk to God. We have one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And because of our relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through his blood, we have access to him. He can speak to our hearts through his spirit. He can lead us and direct us. Boy, what a wonderful freedom we have. But with that freedom, we have a responsibility. That means we are going to be held accountable. Personal responsibility. Do you know that I cannot blame anyone for my actions but me? That's it. Now, I know we don't live in a world like that. We live in a world that says, hey, it's their fault you're doing this, you know. It's not your fault. Maybe it's your past. Maybe it's the way you were raised. Maybe it's the circumstances you were in. And they're always looking for some place or someone to blame. But God's Word says that we are accountable for our actions. And a lot of times we don't like to admit that, but we are. And so since I'm accountable for that, I must have that freedom to choose. And that's where this idea of religious liberty comes in. Now we're looking at the subject, why are we Baptists? And remember that important statement, that there has been a time, always been a people, all through time, all through the ages, since the time of Christ and his apostles, who have been true believers that have practiced what we call New Testament Christianity. In other words, from the time the Lord Jesus Christ raised up the church until, of course, he comes again and the church gets raptured out of here, his church, the gates of hell, shall not prevail against his church. So somewhere there would always be a group that would stand for genuine New Testament Christianity. I want to be part of that group. And I hope you do too. We want to stay true to his word. We want to do exactly, be a church that he wants us to be. Now, those distinctives that we were talking about are things, of course, that have been fought for over time and through the ages. People have lost their heads over it. They've lost their lives. They've been tortured and beaten and so forth, all to keep to stick to the truth. And some of those distinctives were, if you remember them, believers' baptism only, by immersion only, the authority and the inerrancy of the Bible, the priesthood of the believer, and I won't get into them all, but two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the independence and autonomy of the local church, a saved church membership, two officers, pastor and deacon, and then separation, personal separation, ecclesiastical separation, and separation of church and state. These are all things, by the way, that we find in the New Testament church in the book of Acts. They're all there. And our Baptist forefathers have always fought for these. They've stood strong for these Baptist distinctives. Now, let's look back at colonial America, because that's about where we are here when we were talking about why I'm a Baptist. At the time of colonial America, the overwhelming consensus at that time was in America was that it was the primary duty of the state to guarantee orthodoxy and to punish heresy. If you remember, there was that state-church union. And by the way, this idea came straight from the devil. He used men, though, throughout it. He used men like John Calvin. He used men like Martin Luther. He used men like Ulrich Zwingli. They would wield the sword against anybody that they would deem as heretics. And remember, a heretic in their mind was anybody who didn't do what they thought was right or what they believed. And Baptists were always deemed by these groups as heretics. One of the greatest battlegrounds was the battleground of believers' baptism by immersion only. That was considered a heresy. You bring that all the way into America, in colonial America, you'd see that that was deemed heresy in America, in the Puritan Commonwealth. But there were three main men who really fought in America and ultimately won the battle for religious liberty in America. If you remember, if you take your sheet here and just glance at the back for a moment, here, of course, is Article 1 down the bottom of the Bill of Rights. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, we know that that's Article 1, of course, the Bill of Rights. And how did we get there? Well, I hope between this week and, Lord willing, next week, we'll get there. But ultimately, this battle was won by three men. The first one we already talked about was a man by the name of Roger Williams. Roger Williams, of course, came to America, was banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony and went to Rhode Island. And he made a religious freedom, was they were practicing there in Rhode Island. And then we're going to look at a man by the name of also Isaac Backus tonight. Now, look at the front of your sheet, and we're going to talk tonight a little bit about this man, Isaac Backus. Roger Williams died in the year 1684 at about 80 years of age, but another Baptist that rose up and was instrumental in this fight for religious liberty was this man by the name of Isaac Backus. You see a little picture of him there on your sheet. Notice he was born in 1724, went to heaven in 1806. He was considered by some to be the greatest spokesman for religious liberty in America. Now, Isaac Backus was a pastor. He was an historian. He was an evangelist. And he was a theologian. He wrote many, many works. But above all, he was a great advocate of religious liberty. This man, Isaac Backus, was saved at the age of 17 years old. He got saved listening to a man by the name of George Whitefield. He got saved during what we know as the Great Awakening in about the year 1741. Now remember, Whitefield was not a Baptist. Whitefield was actually an Anglican. But he did preach, ye must be born again, and many did get saved. They would not allow a Baptist to preach the way they allowed Whitefield to preach. And it's kind of funny because I think God used him to see many, many people saved. And he did. He saw a great multitude saved. It was interesting because of the many that he saw saved, a lot of them were turning to become Baptists and to take upon themselves Baptist principles. And George Whitefield was quoted once as saying this. He said, all my chickens are turning into ducks because of that. But anyway, he was saved under the preaching of George Whitefield at the Great Awakening. Shortly after his salvation, he became an evangelist, and he was eventually called to pastor. Now, Isaac Backus was at first a separatist, and I think you know what that means by now. And for about 5 years, he pastored a separatist church. But as he began to read his Bible and learn about Baptist distinctives and so forth, he was brought under conviction that he needed to become a Baptist. And so in 1748, just 7 years after he was saved, he started the First Baptist Church of Middleborough, Massachusetts. So he left being a separatist. He believed that the Baptists were preaching the truth and believed the right things. And so he started a Baptist church. And for the next 50 years, Isaac Backus pastored that church until the year of his death. Now, his most important work, more important than that God used in a greater way than his pastoring of the church, although I'm sure God used him in a wonderful way, was the fact that he was asked to be an agent for an association that was called the Warren Association of the Baptists. This was a group that was centered in Warren, Rhode Island, and they were organized, the Warren Association of the Baptists, were organized for the purpose primarily to fight for religious liberty. Remember, they were centered in Warren, Rhode Island. And of course, that's where religious liberty was practiced in the United States at that time. But they organized this committee of grievances, and Isaac Backus was basically the head of that committee. He was the chairman of that committee. And what he was to do, Isaac Backus, in this Warren Association, his primary job was to do this. He was to write, he was to lobby, he was to campaign, and he was to speak on behalf of religious liberty. And he did that. He wrote many tracts on religious liberty. He wrote many petitions that he'd pass around and have people sign concerning religious liberty. He wrote many essays concerning religious liberty. He actually wrote a book called The History of New England Baptists in America in 1796, dealing with the subject of religious liberty. Now, this grievance committee of the Warren Association, if you'll look on your sheet down the bottom, notice Isaac Backus and the Warren Association of the Baptists. I want you to look at, let's notice their four functions. What were they basically to do? They basically were trying to do four things. Number one is this, to gather data about persecutions in England. In New England. So they would go around the Warren Association with Isaac Backus, and he would find out what was going on in the United States. If he heard something was going up in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, he'd go there and he'd investigate it, and he'd just gather all kinds of data about people, Baptists, that were being beaten and persecuted and imprisoned and banished and so forth. And that's one thing he did, gather all this data. The second thing he did was he It was to present petitions to legislators to redress the grievances. So present petitions. So he'd go around and he would have people sign petitions as to this is what we believe about religious liberty and so forth. This was a very, very powerful tool that they had in their arsenal. He could come and present something to legislators. Imagine lists of names of people that were against the fact that the Massachusetts Bay Colony and other states were persecuting the Baptists. Number three, here's the third thing that they were to do. They were to push legislation on tax exemption. Number three, to push legislation on tax exemption. If you remember, there was an ecclesiastical tax that everybody was required to pay. If you were a citizen of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in colonial America, you were taxed what was called an ecclesiastical tax, and that would go to build the congregational church building, and it would go to pay their preacher and so forth, and they were required to do that. And they were trying to push legislation against on this tax exemption. And they felt that that was the Achilles heel of the establishment, you know, hit them where it hurts with the dollars and so forth. And they believed that, of course, this was a theological error. And the number four, the fourth thing down the bottom, is to monitor the government. In other words, they would have somebody, or this Warren Association and the Grievance Committee, they would watch the government to see what kind of laws were being passed concerning religious liberty in America. And they would see that and try to, what they were trying to pass and so forth, to be aware of that. Now, it is estimated that Isaac Backus rode, now this was, of course, before the automobile, and before the train and different things, it is estimated that he rode 67,000 miles teaching, preaching, defending, campaigning, and lobbying on this subject of religious liberty. It is also estimated that he preached about 10,000 sermons. Imagine that, 10,000 sermons on religious liberty. Now, you say, what really does this have to do with us today? It has a lot to do with us today. Let me give you a couple examples, and then we'll talk about something else. I like looking at the CLA, Christian Law Association, and some of the things they have going on. But this battle of religious liberty is still happening today. They are trying to keep Christians, Bible-believing Christians, quiet. They're trying to say you can't hand out a tract or speak about Jesus Christ where you work. You can't talk about it in public. And people will say, by the way, all kinds of things that are not true. As a matter of fact, when I was working my way through school, I was working at a factory. I may have told you this story, but I was witnessing to people on my break. I tried to be very careful that I wasn't taken away from my work time. I didn't stop working to go and talk to somebody. I tried to make sure I was doing the best job I possibly could, because I know how the devil works. And I was witnessing to people. I was leading people to Christ on my break and so forth. And you know how it is when you witness to somebody. Not everybody's receptive. Do you believe that? I don't believe that. I thought everybody would receive the gospel. Amen. Now, there was a time when I did think that. When I first got saved, I thought, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard in my entire life. And I thought everybody needs to hear this. And I thought for sure that they'd be as excited as I was to hear it. And I wanted to go to my brothers and my sisters, and my sister and my in-laws and everybody, and just tell them the greatest thing I ever heard. Do you believe they all didn't accept it? I can't believe that. Now, you know that that's true, and that's what happens. But I was there witnessing them, and they told me one day, they took me aside and said, you're not allowed to talk about that here at work. You can't talk about religion, and you can't talk about politics at work. And this was the boss saying that. And so, I didn't know if there was any kind of current laws against that, so I talked to CLA a little bit and found out that they were saying something that was not true. Because if they allow someone to talk about the Eagles or the sports teams and different things at certain times on your breaks, and why can't you talk about what interests you, and what interests us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so they said they cannot discriminate. They either say no talking at all, but they can't say just talk about these certain subjects. But the battle is going on, folks. It's going on. Now, here is something that I thought was pretty interesting. We see it this time of year, of course, with graduations and things, people valedictorians praying and so forth. And they, you know, there's always battles that with that. But here's talking about a Bible club. There was a Bible club student in Nevada. They were not permitted to wear religious T-shirts or have special events like other school clubs. So they were telling them that you cannot wear a shirt that maybe says Jesus on it or whatever. And it's interesting, though, because they did the same thing to me when I was working at that factory. There was a man, I didn't wear the shirt, but someone else did. He wore a shirt that said Jesus on it. And they told him, they said, you need to go and take that off. And he came to me, asked me what he should do. And I told him, you know, I wouldn't do it, but you do what you want. You know, and he ended up taking a T-shirt and covering it the rest of the day. And I was kind of burning inside, I'm telling you. Because I'm looking at these people have these rock and roll T-shirts and the Budweiser T-shirt over here and all that stuff around. And he has a Jesus T-shirt and they're saying, that's okay, but that's not. You see, there's something wrong. They're trying to take away these really rights given to us by God to express what we believe. And this battle has been going on in this country since its inception. And before that, and we need to understand what's happening. There was a man that was a scientist, and he was a Christian, not a Christian scientist, if you know what I mean. He was a Christian and a scientist. And they found out that in Massachusetts, by the way, that he was dismissed from his position because he mentioned to his supervisor that he believes in creation. And so they fired him for expressing those beliefs. Do you see what's happening here? Now, let's think for a moment, and because we can learn some very valuable lessons when Isaac Backus see his reasoning and his logic behind what he was fighting for is the same logic we need to use today. Okay, and we'll get to that in a moment. Listen to this. There's a parallel here between this establishment in the Massachusetts Bay Colony and really the modern public school system. There is. You say, what do you mean by that? Okay, well, let me show you this. Think about it. Massachusetts Bay Colony and the public school system of today. By law, in the public school system, you're compelled to send your children there. Right? You're compelled to, or you have to now, you can do alternative, but they compelled you to send them there. Even though you may have your children in a Christian school and be paying for their education to the Christian school, you are compelled to pay for the public school system. Do you know that every one of you and me, we are supporting the public school system? Now, regardless of what you believe about the public school system, you're entitled to that belief. But I'm behind the pulpit tonight, so I can say what I want to say, right? Amen? But should we be compelled by law? Now, I'm not trying to start an upheaval here, you know, some kind of thing we go out of here. Well, you do with it what you want. But should we be compelled by law to support a philosophy that is alien to biblical Christianity? We should not. Imagine with its psychiatry and its humanism and its modern self-esteem psychology, yet we are compelled by law to finance something that I consider to be destructive. And we're paying for it. Do you see the parallel there? There's a parallel there, isn't there? Here's what Backus said. Now, turn your sheet over. Let's talk about his strategies for a moment. How did he fight against this system? What did he do? What were his logical arguments as he was dealing with these church-state relationships? Well, here they are. He basically had three strategies, and I'm going to try to explain them as best as I can. Strategy number one. Let me see, I'll make sure I have the wording right, so I have to hold my sheet here. He used their own, write the word in their political argument against them. He used their own political argument against them. You know what I found out that the devil does a lot of times? He takes what he's doing and he accuses someone else of it. Do you know what I mean? He flips the thing around. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. Do you know that when one of the most unjust things that America believed England was doing at this particular time was something called taxation without, you know it, representation. Now, what does that mean exactly? You see, the early English charters, when they granted the colonies their charters, what they did was they said that you would enjoy, although you're a part of America and you have this charter, you will enjoy every right just as if you were living in England. And the English king said this, that he said, we will never tax you without you electing someone in the colonies and sending them across the Atlantic and giving them a vote in Parliament. That was his excuse for taxing them. He'd say, we're going to tax you over there in America, but here's what you can do. You can send somebody from the colonies, they can sit in Parliament representing you, and so when we make our rules and our laws, you can either say yay or nay. But the problem was that wasn't happening. They were being taxed, but they weren't allowed to be represented. They weren't allowing them to send somebody over. So Bacchus took that logic and he switched it around and he used that very logic against them, because the colonies were saying, hey, you can't tax us without representation. You can't tax us without having somebody over there. And Bacchus would stand up and say, hey, wait a minute. Look at your inconsistency. He said, you're fighting against England for taxation without representation, but this is what the colonial religious establishment is doing to us. He said, you're taxing us as Baptists, and you're forcing us to pay, yet we don't have anybody sitting on the Massachusetts Bay Colony Court. You don't even allow us to vote. You don't allow us to hold office or anything. He was taking their logic and just switching the thing around on themselves. This is what Thomas Jefferson said. He said, you, quote, you are requiring us to pay for opinions that we find abhorring, tyrannical, and cruel. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? See, Bacchus was saying his first strategy said, you have a double standard. His second strategy, number two. Let me make sure I get the wording right here. He threatened to take his complaints to the government in London. That's always good to do, you know. He threatened to take his complaints to the government in London. The word you want there is complaints. You see, the colonists were always fearful that England would take away their charter. They thought that they didn't want that to happen. And Bacchus knew that he had some Baptist friends in the Parliament, and they didn't want England to think there was trouble over here. So that kind of worked sort of as a restraint when he threatened that. Number three, here's the third one. You're going to like this one. Some of you are going to like it. He used what is called passive resistance. Passive resistance. Or you could call it civil disobedience. Civil disobedience. You know, for many years, they were hoping that things would change. They really did. With tax exemption and so forth. And the government tried to use this, what we'd call a red tape maneuver for tax exemption. In other words, for tax exemption, what they say, okay, we'll grant you some religious toleration, but what you have to do then is you have to come before the judge every year. You have to bring with you two or three people that will sign for your character, and three or four witnesses also that are going to have to evaluate your Christian testimony. You see what they were doing? They were throwing the red tape thing in, making it as difficult and as impossible to fulfill what they wanted to be fulfilled. It's kind of like those things you get where you're signing up on your computer or you're putting in a program and they say, I agree to this or I disagree to these terms. And it's about 8 miles long, the thing, or 50 pages long. You know, and it's almost as if they're just trying to bombard you down with this stuff so you don't understand it, you know. But that's kind of what they did. So what he decided to do was this. He said, let's advocate passive resistance. In other words, let's just stop paying our ecclesiastical taxes. And that's what they did. They stopped paying their ecclesiastical taxes, and they stopped applying for tax exemption. Now, this disobedience did more, it accomplished more in 1 year than everything that they attempted to do in the last 10 years. The fact that they said, we're going to stop paying. That's amazing, isn't it? But those were his three strategies. Now, in 1774, here's what happened. Imagine what's going on. Now, all of a sudden, America, with all these things going on, all these state churches set up, Isaac Bacchus and others trying to fight for religious liberty. Now all of a sudden, America wants to become a nation. And so it's pretty trying times now, and Isaac Backus wants to really have a part in what's going on. So in 1774, now the Continental Congress decides to meet in Philadelphia. And they begin to organize a national government. And so this Warren Association that Isaac Backus was a part of, he sent a delegation to Philadelphia, to the Continental Congress, and he wanted to make an appeal for religious liberty. And one of the primary men, of course, was Isaac Backus. They weren't able to meet the entire Congress, but they met in a subcommittee. And listen to the men that they met with. They met with Samuel Adams, and they met with John Adams. And when they met with them, Samuel Adams and John Adams thought that Isaac Backus and this group from the Warren Association, they thought they were exaggerating. They said, there's no way that this could be happening around our country and so forth. They thought that they were exaggerating about the oppression and about the persecution and so forth. And John Adams turned to Isaac Backus and the Warren group, the Warren Association. Here's what he said. He said, quote, "You Baptists might as well expect a change in the solar system before Massachusetts will give up its establishment." Imagine that. But you know what happened in 1833? They did it. Massachusetts gave up its establishment. But it took about 200 years of battling for it to happen. Isaac Backus, though, he died in 1806. He never saw it happen. He died before they did give up its establishment. But a man by the name of John Leland was the one who lived to see the end of it. Now, I want you to see on your sheet a couple things, and we're going to be done for tonight. What were the convictions that drove Isaac Backus? I want you to listen to the things that he listed, his convictions. And we need convictions, amen? We need to get back, and I'm not talking about being rude and brash with people, but we need to stand for something. We need to stand for this book because all over is compromise. All over they're taking away our rights and so forth. But look at the convictions that drove Isaac Backus. Number one, he said the Bible was his absolute authority. He said the Bible is my authority. Now, a lot of us, we say that, but is it? Is it really indeed our authority? It seems to be our authority as long as it doesn't ask us to do too much. Ask us to get out of our comfort zone. Ask us to change something that might make us look unusual to the world. But he said, no, the Bible is my absolute authority. Number two, man's individual accountability before God was his primary spiritual weapon against established religion. Do you understand that? In other words, the fact that I am individually accountable to God gives me, really, a God-given right to be religiously liberated. I can choose the way I want to worship God because I'm the one that's going to stand before God for it. Number three, notice the third one. The basic error of the standing order, which would be the Puritan establishment, was its attempt to impose the Old Testament theocracy on the New Testament church. We talked about that. They were trying to make Israel the church. They saw the theocracy of Israel, the fact that Moses was both a political and a spiritual leader, and they would enforce the Bible that way and so forth. And there was an error there. Number four, he said the mixture of church and state is the mark of the beast. And he said state licensure was a usurpation of the call of God. So the mixture of church and state, he said, was the mark of the beast. By the way, you look through Revelation, you see that tribulation period, Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19, and this is exactly what they're doing. The beast is going to, the false prophet, they're going to force their religion on everybody, this one world religion. It's coming. It's coming. And then number five, the state's jurisdiction, notice, is limited to the second table of the law. In other words, government's responsibility is not on our opinions. It is on our relationship between man and man, not on our relationship with man and God. Okay? That's what drove Isaac Backus. Let me ask you something tonight. What drives you? What drives me? You say a 1999 Nissan or something. I'll tell you, the more I read about these men, I'm telling you, I'm telling you. The more I hang my head, the more I hang my head. I truly believe that the world is pushing and pushing us and pushing us and taking away our rights and saying, you can't say that. Keep your faith in your own mind. Keep it in the four walls of your church building. Don't take it out in the marketplace. And they're trying to take it away and take it away and take it away. And we need to understand and know, how do we face this? It's the same principles they used. The role of the government. The conscience of men. The first table law. Government's not over, but the second table law. And we need to understand we're in for a battle. And we're in a battle. But we're in for a greater battle. And that's why I spent so much time with this stuff. Because I want us to understand it and be grounded and to know why we are Baptists. Amen? Amen. Why we're Baptists. Next week, we want to talk about Thomas Jefferson. And Lord willing, now let's read this and we'll be done, this Bill of Rights. And remember Isaac Bacchus and the War Association, what they did. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. In other words, there'll be no state church. You won't limit anybody from exercising the freedom of their religion or abridging the freedom of speech. In other words, they can go preach wherever they want, or of the press, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble. Remember, they were having those meetings of Baptists, and they said, you can't do that. You see where the root of this is coming from. And to petition the government. Isaac Bacchus did that for a redress of grievances. That's our rights right there. That's our rights. And let's ask God to help us in America. Amen. Thank Him for our rights and give us the ability to understand this and to defend them the way these great men and women did. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight, please, to understand these things. Thank you for men like Isaac Bacchus and the Warren Association. Lord, to think of the preaching he did and the miles he traveled and the books and essays and tracts that he wrote. Oh, Lord, because he had something.